Good morning. How are you, Grace Church Heaven? Are we good? Yeah. Fantastic. It's lovely to see you. It's great to be back here, actually. If you've got no idea who I am, my name is Tim. I'm married to Kate. I've got two kids. One's cute, one's not so cute these days. Come say hello later. You can work out which one's which. but normally we are indeed based in Chichester, and we've been let out for the day to come visit you guys. And so do feel free to come and say hello. It genuinely would be lovely to meet you. Now, as a church, we're going through this short preaching series called The Heart of God, where we're jumping around the Bible, looking at different angles at the heart of God. So last week, I think, did you have Tony? You can remember, great. And looking at the heart of God in glory. And so this week, we're diving into the book of Lamentations. And the title that we've got for this week is lifted directly from that book, and it is called He Does Not Afflict from His Heart. And before we get into that this morning, let me just ask a quick question. Have you ever noticed that people have a tendency to change? Have you noticed that? They do, don't they? I mean, as we go through life, we experience different kinds of things, and our perceptions might change about them. Let me give you an example. In our home, in our lives, we have, in the last 2.5 years, become something I didn't really think I would be, and that is we've become a pet owner. Okay? So years ago, my kids started petitioning for a pet, for an animal. Specifically, they wanted a rabbit. And I kind of pushed back against this because I was thinking it would be difficult, it would be a pain in the bum, it would cost money, it would restrict you going away. All those kinds of things, which pets actually do. And I said, look, guys, we can't really get a rabbit, apart from anything else, just sit in the garden and you'll just half ignore him and it wouldn't be fair on the rabbit, et cetera, et cetera. And the kids go, this is not a problem because the rabbit can live in the house with us. And so before I know it, all three of the rest of the family have just vetoed me. And so 2.5 years ago, we get a rabbit. And he's a house rabbit, and he lives in the house with us. Do you want to see him? Yeah. Can you see that? There you go. So there he is. There he is. His name is Snuggles. Okay? I won't lie to you, not my first choice of name. If you've got a pet, you'll know that what happens is you ring up the vet to get something done to your pet, and the first thing they say is, "What's your pet's name?" So I'll ring up the vet and I'll go, "Hello, I need to get my rabbit's claws clipped." And they say, "Yes, sir. What's your rabbit's name?" And you go, "Snuggles Googe," and you can just hear them on the phone just go, I say, "Not my first time. I wanted to call him Thor." Again, vetoed, not allowed. And so this is it. Here you go. Here's another picture of him. Here he is after a little snooze. There he is. There we go. So there's a reason why I'm telling you all of this. You see, what happens is 2.5 years ago, we got the rabbit, right? So Snuggles comes into our lives 2.5 years ago. I, as you can probably tell, I wasn't that keen, if I'm really, really honest. And so you get him in, and he kind of hops around the house for a few days, and you're feeding him hay and pellets and bits and bobs, and before you know it, everything that I thought was going to come true comes true, because my house is covered in hay, and he's eaten most of the inside of it. And this just goes on. And so, but a couple of days, a few days in, what happens is he starts running out of hay, so I go down to the pet shop, and I buy some more hay, and I bring it back, and I put it into his cage where he eats his hay, and he basically goes, this is not my usual brand of hay, and then refuses to eat. Okay, now I don't know if you know much about rabbits, but basically after 3 days of not eating, they get this thing called gut stasis, which basically means after 3 days, everything shuts down and they die. So Snuggles here doesn't eat for 2 days. It dawns us within 24 hours of him carking it. And so we ring up the vet to say, look, got a rabbit, he's not eating for 2 days, we're getting really worried about him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the vet says, you need to get him in here now, we need to give him 2 injections, it's 125 quid. Okay, and I'm looking at that going, that's £125. And a new rabbit is £65. And you get a free pie. Okay, so you do the maths. It's not rocket science, is it? Okay, so this is where we got to. And again, I was vetoed, so we bring him in. Of course we did. We brought him in, 2 injections later, blah, blah, blah. You get his usual brand of hay again, which we've not been able to deviate from since. And he's fine, and he's still with us, and there he is, right? Okay, here's the point. People change, because right now, if that happened again, I would pay that in a heartbeat, because I flipping love him. He's like my little mate. I sit on the sofa in the evening, he comes and sits with me, give him a little stroke. What are we watching tonight? Oh, I don't know. And he's great. I give him a kidney. I love him. He's brilliant, right? So the point is this. We are changeable. Here's the reality. I'm changeable. I'm fickle. Have you noticed? Okay? As people, as humanity, if we can be honest, we can be like that. We can change and adapt our attitudes and behaviors. But here's just a question for you to think about as we move on today. Does God change? Does God change? No, is the answer. In short, God doesn't change. The Bible's really clear on this. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." And in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And so for us this morning, as we go through this talk, please keep this in mind, because we're going to be looking at God's heart when it comes to affliction. And as we look at this subject, someone might come to the conclusion that God changes. When we read through the Bible, we can read books like Lamentations, which describe God's discipline over his people. And then we can read other bits of the Bible that say things like God is love. And we can maybe come to the conclusion that God changes his mind. We can sometimes think that maybe God is like a grumpy dad. Maybe he's moody. Maybe he's angry one day and loving the next. But the Bible's teaching on this, it's very clear. God isn't like us. Whatever he does it perfectly. God is perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in purpose, perfect in anger, perfect in affliction. Psalm 18 simply says, "As for God, his ways are perfect." Whatever God does, he does it perfectly. So keep that in mind as we go along. So as I said earlier, we're in the book of Lamentations. Some of you have probably already started kind of opening your Bibles and you've been flicking around trying to find it. If that's the case, don't worry. I couldn't find it either. It's a nightmare to find. It's just after Jeremiah. It's kind of sandwiched in there. Has anyone actually read the book of Lamentations? Anyone? Yeah, a few people. Okay. Fun read? Yeah. Lighthearted? Yeah. Okay, most of it is quite brutal. And even the name of the book gives a hint. The very word lament means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And if you read through it, the author, who most of the theologians agree is the prophet Jeremiah, he's just pouring out his sorrows. It was written about 586 BC when the nation of Israel had been invaded by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem, the city itself, is under siege, and God's temple ultimately is completely destroyed. And to give you a very brief background as to how this came about, the nation of Israel went through this succession of kings. Okay, so we've all heard King David. We've heard of King Solomon. Most people have heard of those two guys, okay? But then what happened after that is the kingdom divides in two, into north and south. The north calls itself Israel. The south calls itself Judah. Each one of these split or divided nations has different successions of kings. And if you read the accounts of these 40 or so kings in the book of Kings, or the books of Kings, then you very quickly get an idea of how things are going. And the Bible actually documents all of this. All the kings of Israel were evil. Most of the kings of Judah were also evil. And most of the time when we read about a specific king in the Bible, or these kings, the Bible uses the same sentence to describe them. It usually says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So for example, we've got this. It's in 1 Kings 15. Nahab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so throughout this entire period in history, which lasted generations, God was warning his people, you need to turn back to me. Stop worshiping idols. Stop going after other things. Stop doing evil. Come back to me. And ultimately, God gets to this point where he has to discipline an entire nation. He uses a foreign power to invade and take over Israel. And the prophet Jeremiah warned that this was going to happen. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 25, this is God speaking. God says, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's grim, isn't it? And so when we come to read the Book of Lamentations, we need to understand what's going on. Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem. And just as prophesied, the Babylonian Empire has laid siege to the city, and the situation is extremely grim. Lamentations talks about buildings being rubble and parents eating their children to survive. This is a book which is just full of grief and affliction. And not only that, there's just looking at it, here's the weird thing about it, okay? And I'm going to go Bible nerd on you. Is that all right? Can I go Bible nerd? Okay, all right, here we go. Right. So Lamentations is 5 chapters long. It's written a poetic form called acrostics, and even more curiously, the book is completely symmetrical in how it's written. Okay, bear with me here. What I mean by that is chapters 1 and 2, so 1 and 2, they have 22 verses. Chapters 4 and 5 also have 22 verses. Chapter 3 in the middle has 66 verses. And not only that, right in the middle of chapter 3, so exactly smack bang in the middle of the entire book, which is really carefully constructed and describes horror and destruction and discipline of an entire nation, there is a message about the heart of God. There's a message in there about the heart of God. It's almost like God planned it that way. And it kind of starts in verse 21, and it culminates at the exact center of the book in verse 33. And verse 33 simply says this, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So right at the center of this book, right at the very core, there's this message about the heart of God. God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So let's read this passage and see what this means for us this morning. Are we okay? Cool. Lamentations chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 21. And bear in mind that up until this point, it has been nothing but grief. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust, yet there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And that's it. Right in the center of this book of suffering, there is hope. Hope in the very heart and nature of God himself. So what does this mean for us? Well, there's three things I want to point out from this morning, or more to the point, there's three kind of questions we can ask ourselves from this. And here they are. So the first one is this. Does God afflict his people? Or does God even afflict people today? Second question is this. How does this affect him? Or how does God feel about that? And the third question is, what does this mean really right now for us today here in Havant? So let's take those three questions in turn. Question number one, does God afflict his people? Well, just look at Lamentations. And if you dwell on this for a while, it can get kind of scary, okay? Like It's almost difficult to describe. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in just a normal conversation with anybody? Not doesn't even necessarily need to be a Christian, and they use the word biblical to describe something. Have you ever had that? Or is it just me? Yeah? A few nods. Okay, all right, fair enough. Okay, so sometimes you can be in a conversation with someone, and they can use the word biblical to describe something enormous or impressive. So, for example, when I was growing up, my dad, who incidentally is an atheist, he would just use that word all the time. He would describe things as biblical. So it's a bit rude, but this is just a fact. It's quite often in the morning, he'd come out the toilet, and he'd say, I'll give that 10 minutes if I was you. That was biblical. Okay, right, just fact, okay. Right, and when it comes to looking at the book of Lamentations, we've got this situation of a city in complete ruin. People are starving on the streets. Who brought that about? Well, God did. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, which we looked at earlier, God says, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. This is God afflicting an entire nation. And in both senses of the word, this is biblical. And so we can see, yes, God does afflict people. In this instance, it's as extreme as we could really possibly imagine. Lamentations, it kind of gives us this unfiltered view of the supreme sovereignty of God at work. And this can create a problem for us because, as we talked about earlier, we've got a God who doesn't change. God operates perfectly in everything that he does. So right now, we see this example of God afflicting this city, God disciplining these people, and it looks so harsh. It looks so inhumane. And yet at the same time, we read the Bible and it talks about God being a God of perfect love. And that's what I mean about it being a bit scary. It's like, is this really the God who loves us? Is this really the God that we worship and pray to? And some people might go, well, do you know what? That was the Old Testament. You know, that was the Old Testament God. Would God really afflict people today? And the answer to that is, again, it's kind of clear. Before we go any further, let's clear that up. Why did God afflict Israel in Lamentations? Well, he did it for discipline. God is disciplining these people, yes, in a biblical way. But at the same time, this affliction, extreme though it was, it had some characteristics. So let's have a quick look at that. Firstly, it had purpose. God brought about the invasion of Israel, including Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple for a reason. God wanted to bring his people back to himself because he wanted, ultimately, to restore them. And the same is true for us today. We're unlikely to experience affliction or discipline from God on this scale, but it's important for us to know that whatever happens, God has a purpose in doing it. If we read Hebrews, this is New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts. And then a little later on in the same chapter, in verse 11, it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's interesting, isn't it? Second thing to draw out from this is that God's reaction here was proportionate. So how long did God give this nation a chance to turn around? Well, actually, it was about 350 years. From the end of King Solomon's reign right up until the invasion, these kings who kept rebelling against God and worshipping idols, God gave them 350 years to turn it around before he took action. In fact, when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, God declares who he primarily is. And we saw that in week 1 of this preaching series. God declares himself the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God is slow to anger. God is patient. And the same is true for us today. God is patient with you and me. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that, frankly, stuff happens in life and God sometimes needs to correct us. I've known this. I've had this for myself. But ultimately, we can look back and, you know, these experiences, we can look back and ultimately you can say, do you know what, it wasn't a lot of fun. But personally, I can honestly say that I've been glad of the journey because God shows himself in those moments. God is compassionate. God is gracious. Maybe you've experienced that for yourself. Mel brought that during the worship just this morning. And the third thing to draw out from this is that God's discipline here was bounded. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God sets a limitation on affliction. In this case, God uses... I'm getting confused here. Right, there we go. In this case, God uses a foreign nation to a foreign power to discipline his nation. But he didn't let things stay that way. Okay, he was bounded. So again, in Jeremiah 25... which we looked at earlier, God says, the whole country will become a desolate wasteland and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And historically, that's completely true. You can actually trace that back and you can find that out. God did not completely destroy this nation, and the Bible describes, after a period of time, the Jewish people returning to the land and rebuilding the city and its temple. And we need to understand this for ourselves today. If we're ever afflicted, we need to know that God sets boundaries around our suffering and affliction. And when you think about that, that can actually be a real encouragement. That can actually be a real encouragement. Do you know there is nothing that you are facing today that God doesn't already know about and have complete authority over? God puts limits on suffering and affliction. Does God afflict people today? Well, yeah. And we need to know that when he does this, it's with purpose, that it's proportionate and it's bounded because he is in control of all things. Now, before we move on, I know that this right now isn't exactly chirpy, fun-loving stuff. Yeah, I get that. Okay. But we do need to talk about these things because it's right here in the Bible. And bear with me, good news is coming. Yes, God does afflict people, but we need to ask our second question, really. How does it affect him? In other words, when God afflicts people, how does he do it? Or how does he feel about it? So if we come back to Lamentations 3, verse 33, where it says, "For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." I mean, this whole preaching series is about the heart of God. And right here it says, yes, God does afflict, but it also says he does not afflict from his heart. This is the ESV translation of the original Hebrew. If we want to look at it in a slightly different translation, the NIV translation is very good. It says he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So here we've got this God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-encompassing, perfect in absolutely everything he does. But there's this statement here that when God does afflict people, he feels a certain way about it. And if you look for the evidence of it in the rest of the Bible, it is there. So in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, it talks about God rising up in affliction. It says, "The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself in the valley of Gibeon, to do his works, his strange works, and perform his task, his alien task." When God rises up and afflicts, the Bible says here, and it's funny language, but it says this is his strange works, his alien works. When God operates in judgment or justice, it's saying that this is strange and alien to him. There's this sense that God himself actually recoils and is reluctant to afflict. That in his heart, this is not what comes naturally to him. This is not something that he likes to do. On the flip side, you can look at Jeremiah when he talks about, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about after God has finished disciplining Israel, it talks about what God is going to do to restore them. So in chapter 32, it says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then it says, "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Do you see this? When God afflicts, it's a strange and alien thing to him. When God blesses, it's done with all his heart and all his soul. And this is something that we need to kind of get our heads around, because the pain and affliction, the pain that affliction causes, does not reflect God's heart. And I don't know how you feel about God, because bearing in mind, we worship an unchanging, unerring God who is perfect in everything he does. When we read these things like Lamentations or the destruction of Sodom or the life of Job, we can get the impression that God kind of does all these sorts of things like some kind of tyrannical overlord who sits in heaven unmoving, uncaring, unfeeling, and he's just pulling the leaves of humanity. But the reality is that God actually has feelings, and despite what we make think, those feelings are full of love and compassion. And in the book of Lamentations, we get to see this on a truly biblical level, because when you read all of the passage from Lamentations chapter 3 that we read earlier, Jeremiah, who wrote it, he gets this. He knows God's heart. Because despite the pain and the suffering that he is personally enduring, he says, he can say things like this: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he did not afflict from his heart, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Jeremiah understands the heart of God. And so we have to ask the question, do we know the true heart of God ourselves? Do you know the true heart of God for your life and your situations? If you've been following this series of talks, our church leader Joe started us off a couple of weeks ago. And if you missed all our talks, they are available online. I encourage you, go back, have a listen. Because Joe decided to go around town asking people, just random people, one question. What is God like? What is God like? That's what he was going around asking people. And if you listen to the recording from 2 weeks ago, you get to hear the responses. And if I were to ask you the same question today, what would you say? What do you think God is like? You see, for myself, I've been a Christian for about 25 years, a longish time. And in that time, I've had my ups and downs. I'm changeable. I'm pretty fickle, to be honest. And if you'd have asked me that question at different points over the last 25 years, the reality is you would have got different answers depending on what was going on and where I was at the time. You see, I've had my times when I thought that God was just like some tyrannical overlord destined on making my life difficult. And I've had times when I've just been walking along, experiencing the love of God on my life, and I'm like, "Look, God, you're amazing, because guess what? Everything is going on rails. I'm changeable." And so if I was to ask you this morning, what do you think God is like? What would your answer be? Because the chances are you're like me. You're changeable. And the reality is, it doesn't really matter what we're like. What really matters is what God is like. What really matters is the very nature of our unchanging, never-failing, unquivering God. And the truth is that no matter what the circumstances, maybe your life's going great at the moment, you're following Jesus with a song in your heart, maybe things are pants and you're just hanging on by your fingernails, or maybe you don't even believe in God. In any case, that doesn't change the fundamental truth that God's heart is for you. Because he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And all this stuff, when we're talking about this, it can all seem quite theoretical, can't it? Like, here we are looking at this 2,500-year-old book in the Bible. We're extracting this message from it, and it can seem so remote. But what does this actually mean for you and me today? Well, let me give you one more example. And to do that, I need to tell you a story. And I'll tell you now, this is the greatest story you will ever hear. It spans the whole history of humanity, and it's relevant to every single one of us. And it is a story about God's heart, and it is a story about affliction. You see, the Bible says that God made us in his own image. As humanity, we were created to know God, to be with God and to worship God. That is our purpose. But along the way came this problem. And you don't have to look around the world very far to see that, because the reality is we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's filled with both large-scale and small-scale problems. If you look at the big picture stuff, just watch the news. It's filled with multiple worldwide conflicts, corruption, selfishness, and hatred. But then if you look at the smaller context stuff, what's going on in our own towns and villages, what's going on in Haven, what goes on even in our own lives, everyone really is just thinking for themselves. Everyone's out for themselves. We all give ourselves to certain things. Everybody wants an identity. Everyone pursues and worships different things. And we can see it. We see it on TV. We see it on social media. People go after things like fame, sex, money, possessions, sports, hobbies, careers, beauty, a whole host of things people go after. And ultimately, we're all so selfish within that. We're also self-centered. We end up giving our lives to these things. And what we're really doing is we are worshiping created things rather than the God who created us. And the Bible gives this problem a name. It's called sin. And this thing called sin has a fundamental effect on our lives and our relationship with God. And the problem is we've all done it. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all guilty, every single one of us. And as we talked about earlier, we have this God who is perfect in everything that he does. As a result, God can't abide sin. He can't be anywhere near it. And that's been disastrous for us as humanity. So much of this theme of sin runs all the way through history. It runs all the way through the Bible. And as a result, what happens is we get cut off from God. The result of sin is basically death. We are forsaken, disregarded, and condemned. The Bible specifically says the wages of sin is death. But you know what? There is good news. Because despite our sin, God's heart is filled with compassion. God's heart beats for you and me. God's heart is a heart of love. And as we heard earlier in Exodus, he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So God provided us with a way back to a relationship with him. Before the creation of this world, God existed in what is known as the Trinity. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God sent Jesus from heaven to earth to live on it, to walk on it. And as Jesus spent his time here, he accomplished something no one before or since has ever done. He never sinned. And he rocked the boat. He challenged the political leaders at the time. He spoke at length about God's love. He healed the sick. He talked about the forgiveness of sins. And he openly claimed to be the Son of God. And the establishment back then, they hated him for it. After 3 years of teaching and serving and loving people, he was framed, accused of blasphemy, and he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And all the while, Jesus understood his purpose and what he was to do. Jesus chose to live his life for us. Jesus went to the cross because of our sins. And when he died on that cross, he took my sins, your sins, all of our sins on his shoulders. A man who had never sinned became a sacrifice for our sin. And we're talking today about the heart of God in affliction, okay? So if you want to see that, consider this. God sent his son, Jesus, to the cross. This is his son who he had known from before the foundation of the world. God afflicted his son. He carried out his strange and alien works on his innocent and only begotten Son. And when Jesus was on that cross, just before he died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just as the full consequences of the world's sin were taken onto his shoulders. And as Jesus was dying in that place, God poured out all of his perfect justice for the sins of the world onto his Son. All that anger, all that perfect anger, all that perfect judgment, enough for you and me and every human being who is ever going to live, all poured out in one pinpoint moment in history. And we know that God doesn't afflict from his heart. How would God have felt about that? Why would God choose to do that? What would it have been like for God? Why would Jesus be willing to do that? God chose to carry out this strange work onto the one he loves because despite however horrific that may have been for him, he did it with an incredible purpose. God afflicted his Son and suffered the pain of it because when he looks at you and me, God can say that we are a people he is willing to suffer his own affliction for. The all-knowing, never-changing God can look at me, like you and me, and say that we are worth the cost. That's how much God loves you. Do you get that? You think about it, it's biblical. As Thomas brought up earlier in Zephaniah 3, he is the mighty one who will save, who exalts over you with singing. That's how much God loves you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if you've never heard about what Jesus has done before, then let me finish this story. Because 3 days after his death, Jesus was resurrected back to life because sin and death couldn't hold on to him. And right now, Jesus is ascended back into heaven. He is ruling and reigning. And for us as Christians, this is completely transformational because when we put our faith in Jesus, everything changes. This is what it means to be a Christian because there's a contrast. A Christian is someone who's gone from death to life. We are no longer cut off from God. They are restored to a place where we can know God. A Christian is someone who knows God for themselves. We can speak to God. We can hear from him. We are spiritually alive. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can know that God's presence is with them. We can know God's heart of compassion, even though sometimes we might be afflicted. A Christian is someone who has promise of everlasting life. And when we leave this earth, there is a heaven and we get to be part of it. And God did all of this because he loves you and me. And we're just going to finish in a moment. Can I just ask the band to come back up? Is that okay, guys? Thanks, Pete. Thanks, guys. Because we're going to worship again in a moment. Can I ask us to stand if we're able to as well? Thanks very much. Before we worship, let me just ask this question again. What do you think God is like? Because maybe you're here this morning, and if you're not a Christian, maybe you're hearing this message about Jesus for the first time. If that's the case, you can put your faith in him right now. I'm going to pray. Can we just all pray together? Lord Jesus, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the affliction that you took on for me. And Jesus, I want to put my faith in you today. Forgive me of my sins, and I want to walk with you for the rest of my life. Amen. And if you just prayed that with me for the first time, can I just encourage you? Come and grab me at the end if you want to, or come and talk to one of the leaders, or come and talk to somebody you came with. It would just be great to say hello. It would be great to support you in that. Is that okay? Cool. I'm going to ask that question one more time. What do you think God is like? Because maybe you've got some stuff going on right now. Maybe you're being afflicted. maybe God is bringing you back to himself. And if that's the case, you really do need to know that God truly loves you. God is for you, and that God doesn't afflict from his heart. He is not punishing you. He has plans and purposes for you. His ways are perfect. And even if you're suffering, God has it all under control. And if that's you this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to get prayer. We're going to worship in a moment. Please feel free to come forward. I would love to pray with you. If you've come here with somebody, or you've got some friends here, just get them to pray for you. Don't leave without getting prayer. But guys, let's worship God. This is the God of compassion, the God of love who provided a way back. And Jesus took it all for him. Let's worship him. Amen.